Quite a trek up here, isn't it? All right, good afternoon. Nice to see you all again. I'll be back in May. After that, who knows? I'll be going off to council, so I don't know that I will be coming back. I mean, you know, I've got relatives here. And of course, all of you are sort of like family, too. I see you so often. So that's very nice to be able to see all of you again and renew acquaintances and hear your stories and catch up, and you ask me how I'm doing too, and so I appreciate that. That's all good. My wife sends her greetings. She didn't come this time. The trips are getting a bit long, of course. This is one of the reasons why, it just gets to you after a while. And they're kind of hard to make and get everything else done that you're supposed to get done, and it takes its toll health-wise. And I'm sure somebody else can do some of these things. I'm sure there are. Well, we'll keep looking. No, I'm serious. They really are. You've been praying about a young girl in our church area. She lives about 5 hours drive west of Brisbane. She had a terrible accident. She did have her leg removed on Thursday. And after a long fight, it was 2 weeks after, it was 3 weeks after it all happened. But it eventually went kind of toxic on her. And so they had to take it off about mid-calf. They're kind of optimistic. They think it's going to go well. She fought a good battle, and we all prayed and everybody prayed, and yet it's something that eventually happened. I say that because I think it's very important to understand what would be one's outlook at a time like this. We all experience losses, of course. This is we lose loved ones, but as her mother keeps reminding her, we've got you, and that's important. And so she's taking a very positive point of view. She just understands it's a new reality, isn't it? New reality. You got to think about that. You find yourself in a certain situation you never thought you would be in. And there's a lady in the Dallas church, I understand. She lost all of her limbs. I'm not sure exactly where, how far down, but she was in the hospital for something. I can't remember what it was. And one of these devastating superbugs got into her system, and she lost both arms and both legs. And then she says, "This is my new reality." So it's kind of a different outlook than what you might think people would have. But it's important. You have to consider some of these things. And be able to go through them. It's part of trials. It's part of tribulation. We're going to read about that in just a little bit here. But I want to put it into a certain perspective now. That's not a part of the sermon, by the way. So let me start the sermon. But in fact, it is a part of the sermon. An amazing thing happened 4,000 years ago in man's existence. The one who actually carried out the creation on behalf of God, the one who was the spokesperson for God and the intermediary between God and man, became a man himself. Now, when he became a man, he became everything a man is. That is, he became human, fully human, as we say. He became one of us in every respect. He can feel pain. He can hunger and thirst. He can be tempted with sin, though he didn't. That's another part of the story, of course. As a man, he had to trust in God and have a relationship with the Father, as we can only read about and we can only imagine. But there's reasons why he had to do this. And that's what we're going to explore today. John 8:28. John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself." What did he mean by that? Well, it's a very interesting statement here. That is, when you lift him up, that is, when he is lifted up on a stake and crucified, you're going to see some things. The centurion even said, when he saw Christ there, and he saw Jesus then suffering, and when he died, what did the centurion say? He said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." How could it not be? Because of what he saw, what he observed in this person, how he, what he said, how he expressed himself. As John said, he owned his faith all right. He had to. You don't go through these things without completely knowing what you believe, but also knowing who you are. He who sent me is with me, Jesus would say in verse 29. And the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now, he needed the Father. We're going to see certain things come through the way Jesus Christ describes his relationship with the Father. This is a very important aspect here because nobody knew the Father. He says, I come to show you the Father. But at the same time, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, nobody knows him either. And so one of the important things he wants to give to us is an understanding of that relationship. An understanding of that relationship is very important because it has to do then with our relationship, not only with each other, but our relationship with God too and Jesus Christ. We've described it at times as a family relationship, but that's not the aspect that I want to talk about necessarily today. But he says, the Father has not left me alone. Well, he needed that. He had to have that. Did he have to have that before? No. He was self-existent before. This is why we take such pains to describe who and what Jesus Christ was. Prior to his human birth, prior to him becoming a begotten Son of God as a human. So as a man, he had to rely on trusting God. He had to have that kind of relationship. And it's very important to try to understand that relationship. That's, as I said, that's where we're going today. Now, the Jews were contending that he wasn't who he was claiming himself to be. I want to go to verse 54. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. Totally different than the way men normally do. But he wasn't going to glorify himself. He says, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Now, they claimed God in the sense there is one God, in the way he's described in the Old Testament. But they didn't know who Jesus Christ was. They said, you're claiming him. But he's the one who testifies of me. How would he do that? He's the one who glorifies me. How would he do that? But they refuse to recognize Christ. Let's notice a little bit further on some of the statements he makes and how he says them. I think it's very important to understand how he said this. Verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Now, when a person asks that question, it's going to cast a doubt or it's an attempt to cast a doubt in the person's mind as to who he is. You might say, well, that never fazed Christ. Well, now, wait a minute. You got to understand things are different now. He's a man. He's human. He suffers pain, death, tempted. He's going to suffer. He has to then trust and rely upon God in a way that perhaps he didn't before. Oh, he was always subject to God, and we're going to see here in a moment. Always. And that's a decision that somewhere they made in eternity. And I would not know how that came about. Wouldn't suspect I know, but that's how they chose to function, operate, and live. It was an agreement. And that's the way everything operated. And it operated well. And it still does. Always will, of course. That's an important point. There's a certain functionality and a certain order in amongst all of us. And we operate that way. There are a lot of people don't want to stay within that. And, of course, that's where a lot of the trouble comes from. Now, Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, and I just read this one to you, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. And he did that. How? Well, by the works that he did through him. He says, look, don't even believe me for the works. I mean, don't believe me what I say, but at least believe me for the work's sake. He's telling his disciples this in chapter 14 of John sometime later on. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Now he's making that claim. And of course they couldn't accuse him on it. They tried to accuse him of other things, and they're trying to find fault here at this point. And so he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so they objected to that. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. Have you seen, and you have seen Abraham? So they're questioning him on that point. You know, he could have said a lot of things, but he didn't. He could have said, yes, I'm the one who actually created everything. I was the God of Abraham. I was the one who spoke. I was the one who had lunch with him, or whatever it was. Do I know him? Yeah, I had lunch with him just the other day. Here we have, he's not saying that. He doesn't say this. And there's a very good reason for saying, he can make outrageous claims, but they would never believe him anyway. But he wasn't going to say things in such a way where it was going to inflame them further. Even later on, he's speaking to his disciples about when he's going to return to his father. And they said, okay, now we get it. You're speaking plainly. And you're not speaking in an allegory or some kind of a thing, whatever we thought you were speaking in before. You mean this is literal? Oh, yeah, this is literal. This is actually going to happen. John 16, you can read that for yourself. He said, verily, truly, I say to you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, he's using a term that they had to think about. And that was a problem. They started thinking about it. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So, well, they understood at that point what he was saying. Even though he never said it directly, I guess in one sense that's direct enough. And so they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. And in fact, that was the very thing that they got him on. During his trial, when they tried to make him confess as to who he was. And he claimed then at that point who he was because they knew what they were going to do. And so he gave them good reason to go ahead and do it. So if you're going to go ahead and do this to me, you're going to kill me, you're going to put me to death, do it for the right reason. Yes, I am a son of God. Okay. Now, that was an important point for them to recognize, but they didn't. And of course, they're still in the same position. They still won't recognize who Jesus Christ is. And we, of course, should. And in doing so, we ought to recognize him in every way that he was as a human. There are lessons in that. Not only lessons in it, but this is one of the reasons he came. And for us to indeed ignore or dismiss or minimize or allegorize in some way that Jesus Christ wasn't in every sense a man and felt everything and experienced everything as a man, as a human, I think we would then miss the point. We tend to say Jesus Christ came to die for us. We say that, don't we? How many times is that in the Bible? Many, many times. However, that's not the whole point. It's part of the point. And we don't want to miss that point, but this other we don't want to miss either. Because that relationship is very important to understand that he became human. In every sense, he became one of us. And then what are the implications of that? John 14:27. He says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. John 14:27. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He tells them. He tells them this. Now, this would be very important in an hour or so after he said this. It would come back and he would have to deal with these very things. Not being afraid. Not be troubled. We'll see what he has to say a little bit later on as we go through the sermon. At that time. But he would have to have peace. But now, because he knows they also must be at peace with what will happen to him in less than 12 hours, he also must have peace. He understood that. He says, I got to have it too. And it was for their sake, of course, he was giving them peace. He says, I give it to you. And it was going to be in a very interesting way that he would give it to them and show that to them. They would not all have it in the way they should at the time. Verse 28, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. In other words, our relationship then would be rather restored in a way that they once had it. Now, it's not that that relationship was ever broken. I don't want to ever give that impression. It wasn't. That relationship was always there. The Father said, as Jesus said, the Father is always with me. He is always, always, always with me because I always do that which is pleasing for him. He had a wonderful relationship here. Now, that took place as a human being. But now he's got to go to back to the Father. I'm going away, and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I. How did he mean that? Now, that's been a lot of debate over that, because there are those who believe that Jesus Christ was created at some point. Probably, or let's say the most popular, was when he then became a human. That's when he was a man, and that's how he became who he was, as God put him in the womb of Mary. Well, now that part is true, but they completely ignore the fact that he was forevermore alive before then. And he was forevermore alive after that. He says, I was dead, he said, and I'm alive forevermore, in the book of Revelation. So he says, I've told you, verse 29, now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. You will believe. You'll understand everything I've ever told you about, everything I've asked you to try to understand about me, who I have been, who I am, and that I go to the Father. And we find John, in the book of John, as we'll read here in just a moment, grasped onto this. And he describes it for us all through the book of John. If you want to find about the relationship of Christ, then what you have to do is to read the book of John. He was very concerned about that you really understood who he was. John 5:23, it was a matter of eternal life. This is what he says. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Oh, so we do have some kind of equality here in terms of honor. Well, this is what he seems to be saying. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you can't honor one without the other. And there appears to be something of an equality here. But the Father is greater than him. Verily, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And I will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. It's a matter of eternal life. So I'm explaining something to you that is a matter of eternal life. And that is not just to believe in Jesus Christ. That's how it's normally said. Okay. This is so much more than that. We're talking about how Jesus Christ existed. We're talking about what his relationship with the Father is, who he is forever and ever, and what happened and why. You have to believe that, and you have to understand his role and his part in God's great purpose and in salvation. You have to believe that, and it's a matter of eternal life that you believe that. This is what he's saying to you, by the way. You should read those scriptures very closely. It's a matter of eternal life. So they had to believe who he was. They had to believe in the relationship he had with the Father. Why would that be a matter of eternal life? Look, there was a relationship from eternity. There was love. There was respect. There was worship. There was obedience. You have a number of things in being involved here. Very important to understand and remember who was he? What did he do? How did he do it? What did he experience? Why did he have to experience it? So Jesus knew who he was, the Son of God. Now, in what sense was the Father greater than him? If he always did what the Father taught him, he is acknowledging that the Father is greater than himself. As I said, here's a relationship that was, and I'm using very inadequate language to describe it, was somehow worked out a long time ago, long before you and I can ever have any kind of an imagination going so far back into the past, if that is the case. Or one might say, this is the way it was from eternity. And if you say that, you would be correct too. So how would I, so there are some things that we can't adequately explain in this. We just know that is the way it is because Jesus Christ is saying that, and he's describing that relationship that he had with the Father. And so far as we understand, it was from eternity. All right. It's very difficult for us to imagine God and him sitting down and saying to each other, you know, we can't continue this way. One of us is going to have to be in charge. I can't imagine that conversation taking place. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? I say this is one that has always been. All right. And I think we should perhaps leave it at that. However, John wants to explain further. And he does explain it further throughout the entire book of John, more so than what he does in John chapter 1 verse 1. But let's go there. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, whatever in the beginning meant, it's the beginning of something. But the beginning, so far as we're concerned, perhaps the beginning of the universe, perhaps the beginning of angels, perhaps the beginning of something like that. There was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You get the impression there are two here. You notice it doesn't mention three. If it was, you should say that. But they're not saying that. There's only two. And you had the two who existed from the beginning, and they existed together. Now, Mr. Armstrong explains this like a family. And I think he's right on that, in that you have a family name like Smith. I think that's the way he explained it. He even used the word Smith, I believe. And you had that family name, but one was John and one was Alan, for instance. There's both Smith. All right. And so here they're both God. Okay, that's who they are. Ever how you want to use that word, and we do not use Hebrew words to describe, we just say God. That's fine. You don't have no problem. God doesn't have a problem with that. In fact, if you just use the word God, and if you use the word Jesus Christ, well, trust me, they both know who you're talking about and who you're talking to. You don't have to use a Hebrew name. Okay, is everybody with me on this? All right. And that doesn't have to, you have to say that, just kind of switch God on. He's already switched on, so don't worry about that. Now, all things were made through him, and without him, he's describing the word here, without him nothing was made that was made. Now in him was life, and life was the light of men. So he had life, and he came to show what life was. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so John goes to great pains to explain this. And you go down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Very important thing to understand. He becomes flesh. All right. And this is what we strive to understand, what it means to become flesh. Now, if you're a Trinitarian, you believe something totally different. That, well, yes, he was flesh, but he was still with God as a part of that, what are the Trinitarian God. You can't have one leaving that. Well, you do have one leaving that. In other words, With God and God, Yahweh and Yahweh, all right? Pardon me for using the Hebrew name, but I don't have to, but just to help you to understand what we're talking about here. One, they were both there, and in one second, one was not there. That's the way it worked. And when Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, that's who he prayed to. He didn't pray to himself. He was not there. His whole consciousness and everything he was and everything he ever was now was in the form of a human. Okay, human. Whether it's a baby or whether it's a grown man, it's human. Okay. Now that's who he was. Now Paul picks this up. He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, Philippians 2, 6, Paul explains further what John is telling us. It's very interesting, Paul's take on this. Verse 6, Philippians 2, 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the word form is word morphe. You know the word we use today? We use the word morph, don't we? Well, that's the Greeks say morphe. And, or maybe morphe. I don't know. So it just depends where you want to put the emphasis. Being in the form of God, meaning so this is what he was. That's why we use the word form. They use the word morphe, which means form, meaning this is what he was. Okay. You can just check out your commentaries on that. You can even check out Strong's on it for that matter. I believe it has a bit of understanding on that. did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Why does he use the term equal with God? Was there an equality with God? Well, yes, there was. I've alluded to that a moment ago. The NIV has it, who being in the very, very nature God, that's what he was. That's how the NIV has it, and it's correct. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So he never ceased to be who he was. He was always God. He was never a lesser God. How are you going to have a greater God and a lesser God? You have one who is greater in the sense that one fully submitted to the other, but they were both co-essential. That is, they both existed together in the same essence. That is, they both were who they were. They both were self-existent. That is, one did not depend on the other to exist. Okay? Never did. They were both eternal. They were both distinct. All right. And that's what we mean when we say co-essential. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form, once again, the word morphe, of a bondservant, meaning he was actually a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, nothing that we were made in the likeness of God, so now he's coming in the likeness of men. Okay, he was a man. That's basically what it says. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he humbled himself. So he's acknowledging that God is greater than himself. So now he humbles himself and submits to exactly what he and the Father have agreed to. However that came about. It says Jesus Christ was foreordained, as Peter tells us, before the foundation of the world. First Peter, I think it's First Peter chapter 1. So he does this. And he then, in humbling himself, he divests himself of the privileges he had. That's why it says he doesn't use his equality with God to hold on to or grasp, as if you have the NIV, which will tell you, he does not grasp or hold on to or try to retain what he had before. Anything that he was now going to have as a human being was going to be given to him by the Father. and there was a lot of things that were given to him. But he understood he was a man. He was subject to everything a man was subject to. And whatever was done, whatever was said, whatever he understood, whatever faith he had, whatever works he did, whatever miracles he did, it doesn't matter what they were now going to come from God, whereas prior to this, the creator of the universe, the one who had the capacity within himself to say, let there be light. And God said, let there be light. Chapter 1, okay, of Genesis. And he said, let there be other things too. He said this, and it was done. Now, whenever a person is healed by a miracle from God, this is going to be done as a result of what God does through him, not through the power of his own or through his own existence. Is everybody with me on this? Okay, it's very important to understand this. So it says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. I think when he was talking to the Pharisees, he's not taking upon himself a reputation. That is, I'm not trying to be somebody in front of you. The way they were. It's the way humans live, isn't it, right? Within any structure, society, organization, or whatever you tend to find this. He's not taking upon himself a reputation, but taking the form, morphe, of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, as we see. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So when he was going to be given life again, it was going to come from God. It's not something he had of and through himself. When he was dead, he was dead. And if he was going to live again, it was going to come by and through the Father. And he trusted that. They had that understanding. They knew what they were going to do. Jesus Christ knew that he would always obey and follow the Father. And the Father knew what he would do. He would always see to it that he would get him through this. So that when he comes out the other end, he could be resurrected. Because if Jesus sinned, what would have happened? Well, you know the story there. But now, whatever he was going to have, it was going to be given by the Father. Okay. Whereas prior to his human birth, what he had was because of who he was. Do we see the difference there? All right. This is what he was. This is what he had. He had life. He had power. He had strength. He had everything inherent within himself. He could carry out an entire creation by his word. Now, he did so on behalf of the Father. There's no question about that. And the Father had perhaps everything and so much to say about the creation, how it would take place, and et cetera, et cetera. He carries it out. Okay. Now, who carries out the miracles? Who produces food for 5,000 people? Okay. The Father does that, but he does it through Jesus Christ. Now, so we have a person who becomes a man, then, who has eternally existed. And now he has to trust and completely rely upon God for everything in the same way that any other man has to do. Okay. Now that's putting yourself in a very interesting position, isn't it? When you're in that situation, you have to trust God completely. You have to live with him by your side. You have to live with him dwelling within you. And it's what he said over and over again. It's the Father does the works, the Father who's in me, the Father who loves me. He said this over and over again so many times. So here he does all of this. He becomes obedient to the point of death. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And pray tell, how else would he do this? Except that one member of the family would become human, subject to death, and die. And a death that would be so convincing that you can't walk by this and say that it doesn't move you. Because if it doesn't, Well, there is no hope for you. You have to understand who he was. And for him to do this, and for a human being, then, a created being, to ignore this or to dismiss it as something that really didn't happen, or think it wasn't such a great thing after all. You're giving up your eternal life. Sure you would. God's not going to accept that because of what he did. He made the demonstration so clear that without a doubt that you can't walk by this one. Even then the centurion said, this has got to be the Son of God. That's what he saw. Perhaps we could give another sermon called, What Did the Centurion See? It makes a very interesting story. Now, to die for someone else, that person being undeserving, would require a remarkable frame of mind. Paul makes that point, of course. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Let's see how Paul continues to explain it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. So he made the angels. All things were created by him. That's what it says. And now he's made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He just said death. It says the suffering of death. So there's more to it than that. Crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Sinners. All the unfairness of it all. Well, it was terribly unfair. We begin to see a different mind here, where one is willing to give his life for people who don't even know it and would benefit from it at some point later when they do know it. It would actually be the very thing that would bring people to the point of understanding what was done for them. For it was fitting for him. One might say it was almost necessary. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I've got a question here. He was already perfect. But this is different. Now he's going to be made perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He became one of us for these very important reasons. Perfect through sufferings. I've always wondered about that. Now he's made perfect through sufferings. That's an interesting process. You know, one of the processes of that is how to respond to suffering. How do we respond? How did he respond? I believe that's what the centurion saw as compared to the other guys hanging on the stake next to him, or at least one of them anyway. They saw the way he was. In the light of the terrible suffering, unjust as it was, falsely accused, falsely reviled, not reviling again. You see, response to suffering is something very extraordinary if we understand what should be happening in our lives. He talked about peace. We already read that. Now, so he was going to be made perfect through sufferings. Already perfect before, not sinning, not requiring forgiveness. Now he's going to be made perfect through sufferings. That's a little bit different, quite a bit different. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is, he becomes one of us for these very important reasons. Verse 14. Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. And in every respect, he shared it. That through death, he shares this, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It had to be done through death, because that's what comes upon all human beings. You can't say, well, I'll just sort of go to sleep one night, or I'm standing here with you and then I'm resurrected. No, you had to die. You had to die through suffering. You had to do it exactly the way other human beings do it. Some human beings don't suffer. I hope, we all hope, well, that's not necessarily our fate. I hope we're not going to suffer very much. We'll just kind of go to sleep one night and that's it. Next time we wake up, we'll be resurrected and see a lot of good folks all around us as we're resurrected. That's what your hope is. Well, you don't know that's going to happen that way. Okay. Now, you have something going for you here. What you got going is someone who has gone before you who didn't have to do this, but yet he did. Very important concept. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he says, I don't want you to fear death. A lot of people do. A lot of people don't want to die. Some people come to the point where they wish they could. Well, okay, that's just the way it is sometimes. But the fear of death generally, they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going to happen afterwards. So the object here is to be released from that. Okay? Because you understand that's not the end of it. He's gone before us. He's the captain of our salvation. And he's shown that to have the fear of death means that you perhaps don't have the proper belief in and understanding of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. That's a very interesting statement. Angels don't receive this kind of help. They're not going to get it. They don't need to. They're spirit. They've been created a certain way. They have a certain capacity and ability. They are who they are. They don't need help not to sin. If they sin, they do it on their own. Or if they choose not to sin, it is because they make that choice too. And we had angels in the past, of course, have done that. There are those who did not sin, and you have those who did. And he's not going to give them help. They don't need that help. They're already spirit beings. They know exactly what they're doing. They see in the perfect light of day, if I can put it that way, everything there is to see. And if they choose a certain way, then as a result of them being led astray by someone, and that's the way it happened, then they got to take responsibility for that. You and I have a little bit of an out. We're human. And we've been deliberately put within and immersed in an environment that is conducive to sin rather than obedience. Now, that's what we got to deal with. So he understands we're not going to be perfect, but there is a process of perfection that also takes place with us. Now, so he doesn't give aid to angels. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham are those who are being called right now, those to whom the gospel is being preached. Galatians 3:8, the gospel was preached to Abraham. Did you know that? That's what it says. The gospel was preached to Abraham in that when he said, and in you all nations shall be blessed. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And so all nations then would be the recipients of the gospel as a result of what God was doing through Abraham. So in all things he had to be made, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this might raise a question or two. Does that mean he wasn't merciful and faithful before? No, that's not true. God is always called the faithful God. God is always called the merciful God. You can read that in Psalms so many times. You can read this in Deuteronomy, the way Moses explains who God is to the Israelites. The Israelites had a hard time believing that. Okay, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. What does it mean here? It means now he experiences what it is like to need mercy. Oh, yes, he did. Don't make any mistake about it. There were times he had to have mercy. Did he have to have mercy in his previous life? No, that wasn't part of the relationship. Why did he need mercy? That wasn't the, they agreed. This is how they lived. They loved each other. Perhaps mercy was a part of it, one might say, but he didn't need mercy because he sinned, or because he was tempted, or because he was weak, or he was going to fall out of the relationship in some way. He didn't need mercy. Now, as a man, he understands what it's like to be a man, and so now he understands the need for mercy as a man. Very interesting. Then, faithful high priest, he understands what it's like to be faithful in things pertaining to God. So all the things that we have pertaining to God, we have to have mercy in doing it because he's a propitiation for the sins of the people. We've got sins. All right. Does he understand sin? Yes. He understands sin as a result of temptation, not as because he sinned. Let's read this here. It says in that verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, it says. Some people say, well, he was just sort of tested. No, you have to have the possibility of sin here. There was a possibility of sin, but he didn't. Being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, he wasn't able to suffer before. He had to become a man, flesh, otherwise he would never experience the suffering. He didn't need aid before. He was self-existent. As a man, he would need aid. As a man, he would need strength. He would need help. He would need self-control. He would need love, patience, and faith, and so on and on. So for the first time in his eternal existence, he would need help. Okay, do we grasp this point? Now he needs help. He's put himself, agreeing to put himself in a position to where if he was going to get through this, it would have to be done not through his own inherent powers, but he divested himself of those, putting them completely into the care, into the hands of the Father, and now the Father would have to sustain him completely and totally. He would live as a man in every respect. So he would now know by experience. He would be tempted. Now let me just explain something to you. You might say, well, he didn't sin. Well, that's true, he didn't sin. But he understood sin in the sense that he was tempted throughout the course of the full temptation. Whenever you're tempted, you perhaps stop the process at some point and go ahead and sin. Not a good idea, but we do. We're human. We do that. Now, let me say, he understands that. So what did he do? He did at any time, at any point, he called upon the Father, and we're going to see that he did this in just a moment. He called upon the Father to help him in such a way that he would deal with a temptation. Okay. So setting that example for us, of course. So he didn't sin. But he had to experience temptation, the full route of temptation. It had to run its course completely to where he completely and totally overcame the temptation. And he wasn't going to sin. That's what he experienced. Oh, yes. That's what he experienced. But he did so with the help and the strength of the Father. But now he knows what it's like as a human. He's experienced it. And so when you talk to him at times, which you don't understand what's going on, times when you're tempted to kick over the traces and go in a different direction apart from God, he understands that feeling. The feeling of itself is not sin. Giving into it is. But he knows what you're up against. Now, how badly do you want to not to sin? Let's read on. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he can do that because this is what he did himself. In time of need, now he needed help. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it is said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he is now a begotten son of God, having the Holy Spirit. And he becomes born or declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Romans 1, verse 4. Okay, so now he's born. He goes through the whole process. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, one that has no beginning or end." Okay, that's it. Melchizedek. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death," could he die? It says here he could. Now he wants to be saved from death. Because he does not want to sin, he does not want to give in to temptation, and was heard because of his godly fear. The NIV has his reverent his reverent submission. He was in submission to God. So why did he have to go through this? He's showing you what it's like to deal with temptation. He's talking about prayers. He's talking about supplication. And so when he goes off away from his disciples and he prays, what do you think he's doing? And how do you think he's doing it? What about vehement cries and tears? Okay, he knows what he's got to face. He knows what he's up against. He knows what things are happening to him. We're talking about vehement cries and tears. Who, to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. What did God learn? What did God learn? Let's notice the next verse. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He was not exempt from this lesson. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience as a human. He was already obedient. Now he's learning it as a human. This is quite extraordinary. Why would you do a thing like that to yourself? He didn't have to. But he did. See, you needed this. I need this. I have to have someone who has gone before me and did it this way and learn obedience. God learned. Okay, so much for the definition that God knows everything. God didn't know everything. Otherwise, why does it say God learned? Mark that in your Bible. God learned. This is the kind of thing you only learn through experience. You have to be there. You have to go through it. You have to let it run its full course. he learned obedience. Now as a human. And having been perfected, does that mean he was bad before? No. Now he came to the point of the full perfection or maturity to where, once again, this is the way it would always be. There would never be a chance in the future where he would ever disobey God. That's where God wants you to be. You have to be perfected. It didn't mean you would be perfect, but he would bring you to the point where you would always, always, always be in subjection to your Father, and you can always be a trusted member of his family forever. That's where he's going now. Okay, to understand the purpose, why this had to be done. It's very good reasons for why it had to be done in just this way. Let's go to Mark chapter 14, verse 31. Here is the time when it all came to bear. It's verse 31. I included this because here is Peter says, and they all said, vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise, and they were all carrying on. I like the way we sit around at a table sometimes and pontificate about things. And we make our statements, and we find out that we can't carry out what we say. But it's nice talking around the table because other people are listening, and it kind of boosts our ego a little bit, doesn't it? Well, that's beside the point a little bit, but let's move on. Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So here is the one who has existed forever, always totally in control, and the love that he expressed, the anger that he expressed, and everything that he ever did. Now as a man, he was troubled and deeply distressed. Have any of you ever felt troubled and deeply distressed? I should ask the question, have any of you not felt this way? That way you don't have to hold up your hand. Because everybody has, of course. So he's experiencing now everything that you and I experience, tempted in all points, as it says. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Wow. You know what it says in the NIV? It says he is just overwhelmed with sorrow. It was so powerful, even to death. That's what that means. So stay here and watch. He's telling his disciples, you know, I mean, look, there was nothing wrong with that human desire to have someone with you and to be with you. As it says, we have a high priest who will be sympathetic to us. He will be. We want somebody to be with us. And he wanted Peter, James, and John. That's human, but it's not sin. We all need somebody. And it's good to have somebody with you at times like this. He went a little farther and fell to the ground and prayed if it were possible that this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will. And so he's expressing another alternative here. How many of us say, Lord, heal me? And God doesn't. And you have to go away and you said, well, maybe this is God's will. When you say that, what happens? Everybody go home and think about that one. What happens when you say, I accept your will? What happens to you up here in your head, mentally, emotionally? Something very powerful takes place. Because you place yourself completely in the hands of God, and he's always going to do right by you. Do you believe that? I've heard some people say, God's not doing right by me. God always will do what's right by you. He will always make the right decision. We prayed for young Emily that she not lose her leg. It was a battle. It was a valiant battle. It was a fight. We went round and round. It was a roller coaster for 3 weeks. And finally it happened. Now, I asked people not to put on Facebook words like terrible, horrible, horrific, and things like that. Her mother had to look at the Facebook and call out those sort of words. This is not the approach we're going to take on this. This is a new reality. It's a new life. She's got to live without it. Okay, let's get a right attitude about it. God's still with us. God was not unfair. We tend to think, well, God said just let it happen. What does that say when we say things like that? It's very, very easy to do, except for one thing. Except for one thing. He did it himself. Now, where's your argument? I had a lady one time, we try to explain this, says, look, everything, in all points, everything, he was tempted, he was tested, he suffered, he cried, everything else, and there was terrible pain. I said, he went before us and he showed us how he went through this. And he did this. And one lady who was apparently over her, well, whatever things happened to her, was so distressed. She says to me, she says, he hasn't experienced everything I have. Well, at that point, I'm without an argument. Because if that's the way you see it, that's the way you see it. And she was making a lot more out of her own suffering than she should. Okay. Oh, we suffer. He's not removing us from suffering. He's not removing us from tribulation. But don't ever get the idea that your suffering is greater than anybody else's, and especially Jesus Christ. Now, my soul is just exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I mean, here is what was going through his mind. And he's asking, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Then he came and he found them sleeping, and he says to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Can you watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, he says. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. How does he know the flesh is weak? He knows. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said, are you still sleeping? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's a terrible thing. Being betrayed. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And so after perhaps a couple, 3 hours of prayer, vehement cries, says, with tears, going over and over this. Is any other way this could be done? Understanding the weakness of the flesh. Understanding there's only one way for this to happen. And then in the end, accepting God's will, he goes over, taps these guys on the head, and he says, let's go. Let's face it. It's my new reality. Once you resolve to accept God's will, things change. Okay. He received the help to go through it. He did so in a most magnificent way. Let us be going. Let's get on with it. Okay. That's courage. That's godly courage, not fear. Godly courage now. When it comes to that. And I've always tried to understand how could he go through what he was about to go through when he was in this state of mind. And I think we do have our answers here. Romans chapter 8 verse 31 What shall we say to these things? We might ask the question, what do we take away from this? Okay, that's the way we say it. If God is for us, who can be against us? You go for that? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Everything that was done was to convince you of that. Everything. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Everything that is done is to convince you of that. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so to have someone who has experienced everything and more of what you would experience and I would experience, he stands on the right hand of God and is able to express things in such a way that only one who experienced it could say it. And he says it to God. That's intercession. That's the one I want to intercede for me. Okay? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He knows. He's been there. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said, in the world you're going to have tribulation. He didn't say in the world you'll be free of tribulation. He said, in the world you're going to have tribulation. That's simply the way it is. It's going to be effective life. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, so that's one thing to take away from this. We are to have peace. That's another thing we take away from this. I want to go to one final thing then. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Why is he able to give us comfort? He didn't say he was removing the tribulation. He says who comforts us, verse 4, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you think you're ever going to run across people down the line in the future, even now, who are in need of comfort because of what they've gone through? And then you are able to do one of two things. You can either say, yes, I know what you're going through. I've been there. Or number two, you can honestly say, I haven't been there. I understand what you're saying, but I've never experienced it. But I know someone who has. And you go find that person. So that person will have somebody to talk to and to relate to him. He knows. And if you're comforted by God, you're able to pass on that same kind of comfort. That we all ought to do. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So for whatever sufferings, consolation will meet it all the way. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. In other words, Paul says, if you see us suffering, which he did, he says, I hope that helps you to go through what you've got to go through. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We see God step in and give comfort, give help, give peace. in the condition that you find yourself in, then that should give you a great deal of support. And our hope is for you is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings. You will also partake of the consolation. You have two things taking place here. You have the consolation and the comfort, but also prior to that, you have the sufferings. One will meet the other. The consolation will meet the sufferings. He promises that. He assures that. He knows what it's like. He's experienced it. And we have the examples of what he went through, the poignant and the graphic story of what he experienced and what he went through. But we can have the complete consolation that someone went before us.